Good afternoon, family. It's awesome to be with you today. This is a joyous day. It is also a solemn day as we prepare to ordain John. This is an answer to prayer. This is an answer to prayer that has been several years in coming. And we trust that the Lord, his timing is perfect. We are so grateful for his faithfulness to us over the last few years, and looking forward to moving today from a duality of elders to a plurality of elders, and this is a good thing. So as we begin to get closer to this day, as the elders, we decided that it would be fruitful for us to actually take a break from the book of Daniel and to actually focus in on eldership today. And so I'm going to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn and open them to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And our text today is really going to be verses 1 through 11. But I'm going to ask that we read all of chapter 5 together today. So when you find your place, I invite you to stand, and we'll invite you to read out loud along with me 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. At the end of that reading, I will say that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond in true praise by saying, "Thanks be to God." Amen? Let's begin. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the peace, kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Praise God. Though we are taking a break from Daniel, I would remind you, as John did on Easter Sunday, as he came to Peter's epistles to the church, that Peter is writing to a church that is in a similar place as the children of Israel in the book of Daniel. They are, in a sense, and Peter overwhelmingly throughout his epistle to the church reminds them that they are exiles, that they are strangers in a strange land, and yet again, the church of God in time and history has come to a place where they must be obedient to the words of the prophet Jeremiah and seek the good of the city. In this case, Peter is writing from Babylon, likely to Rome, and to the rest of the areas around there, as he even lists several of the different areas where they know the church has been established at the beginning of the epistle. And he's writing to them, and they are not to exist in this place of exile, bemoaning their situation, whining or crying about it, or even necessarily seeking to get out of it, but rather to trust in the faithfulness of God in the midst of it as they look to a greater city to come and seek the good of the city that God has sent them to in that time. And here they exist as the church of Jesus Christ without the presence of Jesus Christ physically with them. And so the question becomes, does Jesus shepherd his church even when he is not with them physically? While he was with them, what did he say? He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I call them by name. But when Christ is not physically present, does he continue to shepherd his church? And if he does, how? Well, let me tell you how it is not. Christ does not shepherd his sheep through some sort of hyper-enlightenment or through the dangling carrot of secret knowledge that they can pursue over the course of their lives, hoping that they will attain, or through some sort of vague, fuzzy feelings, merely burnings of the bosom, and that's how we need to know how to follow Christ. No, Jesus leads his church through the administration of his word, through the scriptures. He leads his church through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the actual presence of the Holy Spirit, and through faithful disciples that today we call elders, bishops, or overseers, and deacons, which are the offices that we see in the church today. But we need to understand, recognize, and realize that Jesus is still the head of the church today. Though we do not have his physical presence here on the earth today, we do have his spiritual presence through the Holy Spirit, and he is alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning until he makes every enemy his footstool. And so yet, even in remembering that Jesus is the head of the church, and who's the head of, Jesus is the head of the church, we need to remember that what we mean by that is that we do not simply honor him in remembrance as being some kind of abstract figurehead. Oh yeah, he's the one that started it, you know, so we kind of just remember him and pay homage to him and recognize that he, no. Beloved, Jesus is not just some kind of abstract figurehead that represents an idea or some ideals that we have propped up as so many men who have gone before us, even those who have died for some kind of specific purpose. No, remember that what we are saying when we say that Jesus is the head of the church today, what we are saying is that Jesus is alive now, and he is personally now, savingly, now, living eternally as the head of this group of called out people, which is called the Church of Jesus Christ. This assembly, this ecclesia that we are as Redemption Hill and those who have gathered with us today, merely just a small representation of that global and universal body of Christ that belongs to him. The church that is called by his name, the church that he is leading himself personally, again, by and through his word, by and through the Holy Spirit, and by and through the things that we have received by his word, through his church, and we are receiving from him as he has given them to us through very specific means. Such that today, later in this service, when this table is brought to center stage, and we are offered an opportunity to come and take and eat, no matter what person is standing behind that table physically and offering to you bread and wine, it is not they who are feeding you today. It is Christ himself who is spiritually nourishing you through the means of grace that He has provided. Amen. Amen. So what I mean to say is that it is vital for us to know today that Jesus is alive. We are still, believe it or not, celebrating Easter. Welcome to the next week of Easter here on this Resurrection Sunday, Lord's Day today. Jesus is alive, and we worship and serve a living God and not a dead man. Jesus Christ, who died and lives again forevermore, never to taste or see corruption again, for He has conquered sin and death. And so when we get here, Peter is well aware. He watched his Savior die, but he also met his Savior on the seashore and was brought face to face with Him in resurrection life. And so what does Peter remind us? He reminds the elders, even as he begins to exhort them, that they are to do this and that they are to do it until a specific time. And what is that specific time? That specific time is when the chief shepherd appears. Who is that chief shepherd? It is the same Christ that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1 when he says that He is the preeminent one, the one in whom and through whom all things have their being, the one who is holding all things together. And he says that He is Christ and He is the head of the church. And that's who Peter points us to today. If we miss everything else today, I want you to get that. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is alive and well today, and it is He who leads His church and not any single man, amen, or group of men. But He has ordained that everything in His church be done in order. And so the church today is led by Christ Himself through the means of faithful men, grounded in the Word and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, who desire, this is important, who desire, what did Peter say? That they should do this willingly and not under compulsion. So it's men who desire to serve the church of Jesus in this capacity. Also, they are men filled with the power of the Holy Spirit who exemplify godly character. They can teach the Bible. They can lead their families well. They are established believers. Paul would tell Timothy and Titus that they ought, that the elders ought not to be recent converts, right? You don't get saved on Sunday and become an elder on Monday, right? There's this time that is spent in learning and processing the callings that God has for us in the church. And specifically, Scripture calls the elders of the church to be men, to be male. And they are called by the church to fulfill this office. And so Jesus is leading His church, but like all things, our God who is sovereign, He works through means. And He is sovereign not only over the ends, but also over the means that gets us to those ends. And so, as we look at our text, we ask the question, where did this come from? Remember, there are several words for the same office in the New Testament: elder, pastor or shepherd, bishop, overseer. The word that we will primarily use here is elder. That's what the word that we kind of say. Out of all the biblical words, that's the word we're going to grab a hold of and use more often than not. What's interesting is that here in 1 Peter 5, I believe, Peter actually uses all of those words. He uses the word bishop, he uses the word overseer, he uses the word elder. All of these, primarily in Scripture, make up one office. Throughout history, we've seen that there are times that those elders, even as there was in the formation of the followers of Christ when He was physically on the earth, we look through Scripture and through the Gospels, and what do we find? That there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people who followed Jesus and were called disciples. But out of all of those disciples, there were 120 that were a little bit closer than all of the rest. Out of that 120, there were even a smaller group of about 70 that were even closer than that. And out of that 70, there were 12 that we're even closer than that. That's the group of people we often are thinking of when we refer to the disciples, where in Scripture they're sometimes just called the 12. And then out of that 12, there were even three who seemed to be even closer than the rest of the 12. Interestingly, every time those three are mentioned in Scripture, Peter leads the group. It's always Peter, James, and John. Not John and James and Peter, or James and John and Peter. It's always Peter, James, and John. Why? We don't know. But we do find that out of all of the 12, and even of the three, that Peter did seem to exercise a kind of greater authority in the early church. Now, does he ever refer to himself as the pontiff of Christ or the singular leader of the church? Absolutely not. And believe it or not, it seems that even at some point, Peter himself, along with Paul, along with all of the other disciples and apostles at that time, come under the jurisdiction of James, the brother of Jesus, who wasn't even one of the 12, but was leading the church in Jerusalem. But that's probably better for a Sunday school class at another time. But I want you to see that the first elders of the church were the apostles. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and at the end of some of the other Gospels, Jesus passes the mantle of shepherding the other disciples to those 12, to the apostles, or the 11 by that time. And as the church grew and as it expanded geographically in obedience to Christ's command, although God had to come and probably use some pain in order to get them to be obedient to that command, what did he say? Beginning in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then to Samaria, then to the othermost parts of the world. But we read the book of Acts, and where do we find them? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so what does God allow? God, who is sovereign over the ends and also the means, allows some suffering to come in, some persecution to come in, and what begins to happen? Oh yeah, Jesus told us to get out of Dodge. Let's start moving out. And so they go out into Judea, out into Samaria, and ultimately out to the ends of the world, until Paul will say that this gospel has been preached even to the ends of the earth. Amen. As that church began to expand and new churches were planted by the apostles, they passed that same mantle of shepherding the disciples on to other faithful men. In fact, Paul will write to Timothy and say, "Hey, buddy, this is why I left you in Ephesus, so that you could appoint other faithful men as elders in the church." You'll also notice that in Scripture, there's never a time where the church votes on an elder, but rather it is other ordained men who are appointing other men to be ordained to the office in the church. Though our focus today is not on deacons, deacons too are a blessed need and grace for the church of Christ. And we can see from the book of Acts that the first deacons were likewise other disciples chosen from outside the 12 who stepped up literally to serve the community of faith in a time of crisis. We read about one of them today, Philip, in our reading from the book of Acts. In fact, what's pretty awesome is if you go and you read through the book of Acts, you find that the two first deacons that they chose, Stephen and Philip, have some of the best stories in the book of Acts of God working through them miraculously and powerfully for the good of the body and for His glory. And so these deacons stepped up to literally serve the community. In fact, that is what the word deacon means. It comes from the Greek diakonos, which means servant. And we see as we read, for example, in Paul's letter to Timothy, that this office and role of deacon continued from that time in Jerusalem onward into all of the churches of Jesus that were being planted. So the apostles knew that in their job of oversight over the whole community of faith, their attention needed to be on preaching the Word of God. They needed to give their attention to the ministry of the Word. And so they appointed these deacons to serve in other capacities so that they could fulfill that role. And they were, and elders to this day, continue to be ministers of the Word. It is a word or scripture-centered office. And so surely this is what Peter has in mind of his own calling from our Lord, as he says to the elders in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." And isn't that amazing? Here is Peter. I'm telling you, he had preeminence in a sense among the other apostles. And he doesn't come and say, "Hey guys, I exhort you as Peter." You know, remember the guy whose name's always mentioned first? That guy? You know, remember the one? Yeah. He says what? "I exhort you as what?" Not even as an apostle. Not even as one of the 12. He says, "I exhort you as what?" As one of the elders, as an elder among you. So he doesn't elevate himself over them, but says, "Hey, I'm in the trenches with you. And as one who is in the trenches with you, I'm exhorting you now as someone who is in the trenches with you, but also is what? A witness of the sufferings of Christ." And there's kind of a double meaning going on here. You'll remember that Paul talks about the sufferings of Christ that need to still be fulfilled. And you're like, "I thought Jesus was in heaven. He's got no more suffering going on." And you begin to see that there is this sense, and even as you read the book of Acts and you see how closely Jesus himself associates himself with the body of Christ, that the Apostle Paul is carrying that on and saying, even as the church itself and her leaders, her officers, her elders suffer, that they are making up the lack and the suffering that still needs to be carried out until Christ returns and the chief shepherd appears. And so there's kind of a double meaning going on here where Peter says, "I was there, I saw Christ suffer, but I have also suffered for the sake of Christ." And as someone who's in the trenches with you, as a fellow elder who also has suffered for the sake of Christ, I'm calling you what? To shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Well, what did that mean to Peter? We look at John 21 at the very end of John's gospel. After Christ has been crucified, after Peter has denied him, after the Lord has been risen, Jesus meets with Peter on the side of the seashore, and there's this beautiful healing moment that takes place between Jesus and Peter as Jesus comes to Peter. And on the side of the seashore, where it seems like Peter has maybe hung up his disciple and apostle robes and have put back on the robes of a fisherman, he's like, "I think it's time I go back to my trade." And Jesus comes and he says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" What does Peter say? "Lord, you know I love you." And what's the answer that Jesus gives to him? Three times he asks, three times he answers, "Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you." Then Jesus says what? "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." So when Peter here is now exhorting the other fellow elders among him to shepherd the flock, surely he has this in mind. And shepherding here is not merely a sense of moving them from one place to another, but what? But feeding the sheep. Jesus took a fisherman and made him into a shepherd. For those in Peter's day, this would have seemed like a demotion, by the way. Shepherds were not considered to be the, you know, when you were in Hebrew high school and they came and said, you know, "Hey, what's your top, you know, five jobs you might want to be after you graduate?" Shepherd was never on the list. Was never the thing that they're like, "Yeah, oh yeah, I really, really want to, I see myself going places as a shepherd." It was not to be considered the most envious of positions in ancient society. It was usually what you did when you couldn't do anything else. As the famous philosopher and cynic Woody Allen famously quipped, "Those who can do, teach, and those who can't teach, teach PE." Shepherding was the PE of the ancient world. And yet, we see that this calling from Christ became the honor of Peter's life to lay aside for a second time the trappings of his fisherman vocation and take on the mantle of the calling of Jesus to shepherd his flock and to feed his sheep. And we see in this text why. He was being called to follow Christ as the one who is himself the great shepherd of his people. And for all time, God has led and shepherded his people in a very particular way. We can see it in the motif of the men that he caused to lead the nation of Israel. And there were three very particular offices that were employed to lead God's people in the Old Testament. What were they? They were prophets, they were priests, and they were kings. Prophets who spoke to God's people on behalf of God, revealing His will and reminding them of who He is and what He has done in the past, what He is doing now, and what He will do in the future. This is where God's will is revealed. There were those who led God's worship, priests who mediated between God and His people, making sacrifices for atonement and speaking to God on behalf of the people. So the prophets are coming to the people, speaking on behalf of God to the people. The priests are going to God and speaking to God on behalf of the people, interceding on their behalf for the forgiveness of sins. And this is where God's care is revealed. And there were those who were called, at least, to rule in God's ways. Kings who were meant to execute God's justice and through wisdom and power sought to bring peace to the kingdom. This is where God's justice is revealed. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see God's will, His care, and His justice revealed through these offices in the Old Testament that He used to care for and shepherd His people through prophets, priests, and kings. None of these men were perfect, but they were called at different times and places to fulfill these offices for the good of God's people and for the glory of their ultimate King. Amen. Truthfully, we can see right from the beginning that all three of these offices were given to Adam, and he was the first to fail there. He was meant to speak God's words in the garden, to say, "Thus saith the Lord." When the serpent twisted the word of the Lord, he was meant to lead all under his care in true worship of God, and not only should have shepherded Eve away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but even in the midst of her sin, should have sought to mediate between her and God rather than joining her in her sin. He was meant to rule the garden God's way and to execute God's judgment as His viceroy. And if any sought to rebel against the sovereign, when the serpent arrived, flicking his forked, lying tongue of deceit and preaching a false message of rebellion against God, Adam should have slain the snake and killed it right then and there. But he didn't. Adam failed. And he himself needed another who could mediate for him and apply to him an alien righteousness that was not his own. And then throughout history, God continued to call men to speak his words, to lead his worship, to rule in his ways. God used prophets, priests, and kings. And we can look at the track record, and what do we see? We see that some were good, but none were good enough. And although some did well, others did not at all do well. And ultimately, each time that that took place, we're given a glimpse of a prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament where they failed, they were false, and we are left yearning for someone who is true, someone who would come and not only do well, but do all things well and perfectly. We are left yearning for a better prophet, priest, and king. I have good news for you. Jesus is the true and better prophet, priest, and king. He is our prophet, priest, and king. If you want to, I'd invite you to turn and look at Hebrews chapter 1 with me just quickly. To see this here in Scripture, verses 1 through 4, quickly. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is, Christ is, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Can you see it? Look at the activity that's attributed to the Son, to Jesus. Look at verse 3 in particular. What does he do? Not only is he the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature upholding the universe, but how? By the word of his power. There's the word, the prophet. After making purification for sins, there's the priest. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If we go back to our time in Ruth, we go back to our time in Mark's gospel, especially remember how many times that motif of being seated was used by Mark to denote a position of authority and of judgment. And so as Jesus, it says here, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What is that a picture of? Again, it's a picture of kingly office and justice that is meant to be executed. The word of his power, making purification for sins, and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a description to us of Jesus as prophet, as priest, and as king. Now I want you to grab this. This is not ironic. This is not irony. It's not like, oh, look at Old Testament. God used prophets and priests and kings. And then all of a sudden we see this with Jesus. Isn't that ironic? It's not irony. It isn't irony that all those many generations that God would lead his people in that way. And then, oh, wouldn't you know it, Jesus would be just like that. What a coincidence. No, it's logical. The reason those men were called in that way once upon a time is because this is who Jesus always has been. And they were called to foreshadow what was already there but hidden from the revelation of the people in their own vision, what they could see about the Messiah to come. They were mirroring a reflection of Christ's character for his people by seeking to lead in those ways, though broken. But because that is who Jesus is, he is the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king who shepherds his people and leads perfectly from his own character. And so Jesus comes and not only speaks the words of God, he is himself the very living Word of God. This is who Jesus is. This is what we need. We need him, and he has given us himself through his word, through his atonement, and through his rule. And so if Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, we do not need prophets, priests, and kings anymore because we have Jesus. However, we still need his word. And we need to be extended the grace of his atonement. And we need the execution of his rule and of his will. And so how does Jesus shepherd his people today? He allows again for a season for those motifs of prophet, priest, and king, not in actual office but in motif, to be exercised for his people. As our prophet, priest, and king, he shepherds us through the calling of faithful men who, not as prophets, priests, and kings, but rather in service to the prophet, priest, and king, they speak Christ's words, they administer his sacraments, and they deliver Christ's discipline to his church. And the Bible calls these men elders, pastors, bishops, or overseers. Again, arguably, all words for the same office, who seek to lead God's worship and seek to rule in God's way and speak God's word to the people. So then it's no wonder, especially looking at Hebrews chapter 1, that we would say that these are the three pillars of the true church. The word of God rightly preached, the administration of the sacraments, and exercising church discipline. It's not arbitrary. Back in the 1500s, the reformers didn't go, hey, what are the parts of the church we really like? Let's really focus on those. No, they went back and said, what does the Word of God call us to be and to do? And from that, they drew these things. Because They saw the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And if a church is going to truly be called His and can rightly be called a true church, then these elements must be present: the word preached, the sacraments administered, and discipline of the Lord delivered to His people. And so this is why the officers who are called elders are rightly called ministers of the word, because every single one of those things cannot be done or ought not to be done divorced from or separate from the administration of this book right here. For as elders, this is our call: to minister the word to you through preaching, building you up into Christ through faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel, to minister the word to you through sacrament, whereby you are given the grace of God, you feed on Christ in your hearts by faith, and to minister the word to you through discipline as we apply the word of God to your life. Remember this, that the discipline of the church is never meant to be punitive. It's not punishment. Why? Because we believe that Jesus died on a cross to take our punishment upon Himself, and there was nothing left over for you. It's not punishment. It's discipline, and it's different. And where repentance comes, discipline ends, and discipleship continues. Amen? This means that in all of our interaction as elders, our job is to primarily give you the Word of God through preaching, through sacrament, and through discipline. We are not prophets, but the preaching is a prophetic office, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," every time we read the Word of God. Not every time we open our mouths, every time we read the Word of God. We are not priests who make sacrifices for you, and the administration of the sacrament is not itself a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ, but rather we have a priestly office in which we constantly call you to remember that Christ has already been made a sacrifice for you and made purification for sin for you, and we invite you to partake and to feed on Him. We are not kings. Elders are not kings. But our role is to exercise judgment according to the Word of God and apply that judgment in discipleship and discipline. And we are called to do this by Jesus, our true prophet, priest, and king, as those who have to give an account, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, 18, and 19. We have to give an account for the way in which we watch over and care for your souls. So what was it that Peter was to feed the sheep? It was the Word of Christ. It was the Word of God. It was the Scriptures. It was the Gospel, the hearing of which brings the gift of faith. And as the early church gave themselves to the ministry of the Word, carried out first by the apostles and then by the elders that they appointed, we find that the Word of God, and over again, this is the language that's used in the book of Acts, that the Word of God continued to increase, that they became obedient to the Word of Christ. And this happens over and over again as the elders execute the office that Christ has given them, and as the church submits to those means that God has given them for their good. Even to the point that it will say even a great many of the Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. Praise God. And what do we see in the early church? You don't have to read very many chapters into the book of Acts to find out that even the first decade early church wasn't without their problems and their conflicts and sin that was there. In spite of the conflict and suffering and disobedience already at work in the early church, in the first five chapters of the book of Acts, people are being saved and brought to faith by the preaching of the gospel. Because the preaching of the gospel is what? Romans 1 verse 16. It is the power of God unto salvation. And it is through the foolishness of that preaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21, that people are saved. Amen? So you progress through the rest of the New Testament, we see that this structure remained. The apostles never got together at some point and say, "Hey guys, I think we really missed it. We must have misunderstood what Christ wanted from us. We're going to have to go back to the drawing board, rework this org chart, and figure it out again." No, it remained. Instead, the majority of the New Testament epistles, while written to the churches in geographic areas for which they derived their names, are often addressed to the elders of those churches. And many passages address how more elders and deacons are meant to be appointed to serve and lead the church of Jesus under the direction of the Scriptures and the Spirit. Now you may ask, why do we choose to keep titles like elders and deacons? Aren't those words a little bit archaic? Couldn't we have more like a leadership team or any other kind of name that we might use? I've used them in the past. Let me tell you this. There are times when trying to describe things that the Bible talks about, we may permissively come up with other words to help us describe things, events, doctrines, and we label things that have not already been labeled for the sake of clarification. The absolute example of this is the Trinity. The word Trinity is not a biblical word. However, it is a biblical concept. And so, though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, we use the word Trinity as shorthand so that we don't have to go back and quote every scripture that points us to the Trinity in order to say, okay, so now are you with me? You know what we're talking about? Okay, now let's have a conversation. We've developed a word that helps us and brings clarity to what we're talking about. However, when it comes to describing and attempting to understand things that the Bible gives us specific words for, using those specific words is what brings clarity rather than confusion. And rather, confusion comes when we invent new words rather than using the words that are given to us in Scripture. For this reason, we choose to use the labels of elder and deacon rather than coming up with some other seemingly clever titles or labels, because when you go home and you read your Bible, I want you to read elder and deacon and already know exactly what it's talking about because you see it being practiced here in the life of the church. Amen? Now again, today our focus is on elders and not deacons, though time will come to speak about deacons as well, as we are in need of not just more faithful elders, but faithful deacons too. But this sermon is not just for the elders. Now that we're here, don't tune out thinking, wow, I'm really glad I came today. I'm not an elder. I could have stayed home. No. As we read through the text, I hope you saw, this isn't just for the elders. It's for all of us too. But more than that, it is imperative even for the lay person to know what the calling of elders is, so that they, when they see it happening, they can point at it and say, hey, praise God. It's happening the way that God said it should in His Word. Or, alert, alert, danger, Will Robinson, danger. It's not going the way that God said that it should go in His Word. It's imperative for all of us to know and understand and appreciate these things. But as we can see from the text, Peter didn't leave anybody out. So hear me. Don't check out and say, well, I'm never going to be an elder, so I guess this is not for me. The interesting thing that we find out is that if you study what Peter says here in 1 Peter 5, if you study what Paul says to Timothy and to Titus, what you find is that elders are not called to anything more than any other Christian is, except in two areas. They must desire the office and be able to teach. That's it. All the other things that elders and deacons are called to are the same things that all the rest of believers are called to. The only difference is the elders and deacons are being asked to live it out publicly in front of all the people as an example, to literally put themselves on display to a certain extent and to join Paul in saying, imitate me as I seek to imitate Christ. And so, it's not to say that the elders will perfectly keep all of these things all the time, but rather they are committed to these things and are quick to admit their failings, walk in confession and repentance and reconciliation with those whom they've sinned against, whether it's their families, their wives, their families, their other elders, the church, whoever it may be. Hear me, there may even be times when leaders in the church need to step down from roles of responsibility so that they can focus on growing in some of the areas that they are called to in their life. That should not have to mean that a person leaves the church. But rather, the hope is that they can receive the same care and shepherding from the remaining elders and deacons that they had already themselves been a part of administering to others. There's another double meaning in what Peter says when he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. There is a sense, number one, that even as Peter is condescending, calling himself a fellow elder with the other elders, he's leading by example, that the other elders should remember that though they have been called as shepherds, as pastors of Christ's flock, that they are sheep shepherds themselves. Like they're actually sheep too. That they were not somehow not a sheep and been called to exercise authority over sheep, but they are sheep who've been asked to take on this office for the sake of the good of the church and the glory of Christ as a fellow sheep. And so they must remain a fellow sheep. They ought to be among the people. This is why our elders are a part of the same small groups that all the rest of the church is a part of. They're not a part of an elder small group where they just get together and hang out together and only associate with one another. Rather, that was a purposeful thing where we said our elders are going to be in these other groups with the people among the sheep. Why? Not just because, oh, they need to, but because they are sheep. We are sheep too. Are you with me? But there's a second thing that's going on here. As the elder is a sheep who is called out from among the sheep, our desire is that God would call other elders from among the sheep. It shouldn't be this situation where every time the church needs an elder that we need to go shopping around in other flocks in order to have an elder. But rather trusting that God would raise up from within the flock another sheep to be appointed and ordained as an elder to shepherd the flock that is among them. You see how it's working both ways there. And so Peter exhorts. What's an exhortation? Is it like a suggestion? It's more like a command. It's like an energetic command that presumes a sort of willing submission. And so when Peter comes, he's not saying, hey guys, I've got a really good suggestion for you. Rather, he's coming and saying, I exhort you. I am at the strongest possible level encouraging you that this is actually what you ought to do. It's imperative for you to do. Amazingly, in verse number 12, he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. I find it interesting as well. We've got to get there. How much of this passage were you familiar with? If we had to take a poll, I would imagine that once we got to verse 6, it kicked in. And you're like, oh, I know this passage. Why? Because at verse 6, that's the one that gets quoted, right? Like that's the print it on a coffee mug, put it on the motivational poster, hang it, write it on your, like, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Yes! Right? Like, who doesn't love that verse? But how often did we realize that it is in context associated with submitting yourself to the elders of the church? That the actual humility that Peter is exhorting the body to is not just a general humility, but rather a humility in submitting to the means that God has given in the context of the local church in submission to the elders and to the rest of the body. Did you also notice that the exalting is really more of an eschatological hope than an imminent reality for the here and now? That, hey, you're going to endure suffering. In fact, you go back and read 1 Peter, he makes that very clear. Suffering's not kind of a maybe, it's a Absolutely. You are going to suffer, and in the midst of suffering, remember this, you have a great eschatological hope. What does that big word mean? It means Jesus is coming back. And when the chief shepherd appears, what does he say? You will inherit a crown of glory. You'll be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And so we need to remember that. You probably also remembered cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. We know that verse. We remember that verse. But how are you supposed to do that besides prayer? By giving yourself to the means that God has given you in the local church for your good and for His glory. That's part of how you do that. Because He said, hey, I've given you these elders for your good so that they may shepherd you. So how do you cast your cares on Christ? By bringing them and attending yourself to the elders of the church, allowing them into your life, and allowing them to actually do the job that God has called them to do in shepherding you and giving oversight to you as one who watches over your soul. The writer in Hebrews would say, let them do this joyfully. Don't make it a begrudging work for your elders to watch over your soul. So remember that as we come here, just like you would when you get to the one of the other famous ones, right? Where two or more gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. What's the context of that verse? It's not a prayer meeting, it's church discipline. Jesus says, there I am with you while you're going through that. Oh, you need more grace in your life? You feel that need to look for the exaltation? Humble yourself by giving yourself to this process that I've given you in the local church. Humble yourself, therefore, that He may lift you up. Oh, what about the devil? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In the context of this passage, how is that devouring going to happen? It's going to happen as that one little sheep separates himself from the means that God's given in the local church so that they're on their own and there is no one to protect them. There, they may find the devouring teeth of the wicked one. Resist him, then. What's the resist? Resist the temptation to allow yourself to be removed from the means of the local church that God has given you for your good and for His glory. These things are connected. They're not, listen, I know Peter was a fisherman and then he was a shepherd. These aren't necessarily like the most studious of vocations a person can have. This is where we need to remember it is the Spirit of the living God who inspired the text of Scripture, not Peter. In fact, it was Peter himself who would say, these men have written as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Because he knew, I couldn't have come up with that by myself. That was God. This is not just Peter's words, these are God's words. And so there's no illogical separation between this call to humble yourself and resist the enemy and find God's grace from what he's been talking about in the association of elders and lay people in the church. It's all connected. The devouring is going to happen as you remove yourself from this means of grace that God has given you. Are you with me? So Peter says, shepherd the flock. What does this mean? Lead them. Exercise oversight. Know what's going on among the sheep. Not under compulsion. That means that we shouldn't have an elder that's going around, man, I just have to shepherd these sheep and this is the last thing I really want to do and I can't believe God called me to this. What a bummer. You know, all that. No, there ought to be a desire for this office. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean it's going to be roses all the time. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have to wake up one day and say, God, if you don't give me the strength to do this, I cannot do this because I don't have the physical capability, I don't have the emotional capability, I don't have the relational capability right now. I need you. I think we're going to sing it later. Lord, I need you. Yes, I need you. That is the cry of an elder. But that doesn't mean in the midst of that that they're begrudging the calling of the Lord. And if they do, then it's time to evaluate what's going on there. Not under compulsion. This isn't something we have to do, but we get to do. Willingly, we say. We should want to do it as God would have you. Why? Because God is not pleased with begrudging leaders. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In other words, what? This is an honor worthy of itself. That someone would be in a position to say, the Lord has called me to do that. That in and of itself is an honor. Does that mean that elders should not be paid? No, that's not what it means. It means that elders shouldn't merely work just to get paid. Not domineering. This is not about exercising power over people, but rather by serving them. Be an example, Peter says. Like I said before, come follow us as we follow Christ. This does not mean that elders are called to be perfect. Jesus is the only perfect one, but that as elders we are striving in every area to be more like Him. And what does Peter say? There is a reward when the chief shepherd appears. Jesus is the head of the church. But then he calls the lay people. What does he say? Hey, it's not just all on them. This is a two-way street. I'm calling them to lead, to exercise oversight, to be among you, to smell like you, look like you because they are you, to walk with you in these things, to speak my words, to point you to my atonement, to exercise discipline and judgment when it matters. But then what? There's a call to you as the body, as the church, to do what? To submit. He says, be subject to the elders. Submit to the leadership of the elders as unto the Lord. He says to everyone, clothe yourselves in humility. And this is for everyone. That means the elders, clothe yourself in humility. The lay people, clothe yourselves in humility. Both those leading and those being led. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is both a grave warning and a beautiful promise. We will all of us battle with submission to authority from time to time, but we need to be clothed in humility and receive the grace of God to walk in that kind of submission. But hear me. When we refuse to submit to the elders God has given us, we are not just refusing to submit to them, we are refusing to submit to God. That's the reality. Now, if an elder is not leading in the way that God has called them, there may come a point in time. We talked about this in Daniel. There is a line. There is a line, and it can be crossed. And when that comes, it is imperative that you must be obedient to God rather than to man. But inasmuch as you see that those elders are doing the best that they can to lead you humbly, according to what God has called them to, you are called to submit to them as well. That doesn't mean they can just make up rules. There ought not to be anything that the elders of this church can call you to that Scripture hasn't already called you to. We start bringing in extra biblical qualifications, you need to raise your hand and say, whoa, hang on, wait a minute. I'm going to need to see that in Scripture. Where are we drawing that from? Right? That is not okay. There's another implication to this text and others that we've looked at, but it expects that you are walking in membership in a local congregation, a place where you can know and be known, a place where you can live in the rhythm of confession and repentance and reconciliation. You cannot walk in obedience to this part of Scripture and what Peter is calling you to as a believer in Jesus Christ if you are not connected to a local church. Which means if you are not connected to a local church, you are living in disobedience to the Word of God and what He's called you to here in 1 Peter chapter 5. To not have a church home, to not exist in membership and unity with other believers, is to be in disobedience to Scripture. Now, does that mean that there's not seasons of time where you're looking for a church and you may attend a place and not be a member yet? That's not disobedience. But remaining there indefinitely, like just having a plan, that's where I'm going to exist till Jesus comes back, is to find a Jesus coming back that's not happy with what you've done since before He returned. Now, does the blood of Jesus cover that? Yes, the blood of Jesus covers that. Should you do that out of fear? No, you should not do that out of fear. But if you love the Lord, Jesus said what? If you love me, you will obey me. You ought to want to, out of love for the Lord, want to be obedient to his commands. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. What does this mean? It means online church does not count as a replacement for real Christian community. Podcast pastor is not your pastor. YouTube pastor is not your pastor. He cannot walk with you through the trials of life. Hear me. Podcast. Do it. Go to YouTube. There's great resources out there. Glean from them. Learn from them. But then be connected to a local church. Submit to elders and leaders for your good and God's glory so that you can grow in maturity as God, by the Holy Spirit, uses His church to sanctify you and form you into the image of Christ. You know, marriage is a sanctifying tool of God, right? You know that? Married folks, you know that, right? And it's not all the good, fuzzy, warm stuff that is the sanctifying part. It's the tough stuff. In the same way, being a member in a local church is a tool of God's sanctification in your life, and it's not just all the good, rosy, fun church picnic next week stuff. That stuff's good. Enjoy it. There's good stuff in marriage. Enjoy it. But remember that it is a sanctifying tool of God in your life, and it's not all the stuff that you want to do that is the sanctifying part. It's all the stuff that sometimes feels a little bit miserable at times. And yet God is working through those things, through the conflicts, through the disillusionment at times, through the discouragement, through the miscommunications and the mishaps and the failings of this person or that person or you yourself. God is using all of that as a tool for your sanctification, because in all of that, what is He still trying to point you to? Hey, they're not your Savior. I am, but I'm using them in your life. Look to me. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to be with you through all of this mess. I'm going to bring something beautiful out of it. Amen? Those who have experienced that, say amen. Amen. Now hear me. This is all fairly heavy. There's some imperative things here. We are being called to do specific things, called to do the one thing inherently to our human nature that all of us have a problem with, and that is submitting to authority. So don't think that I think that this is easy. Most of you who know me know that I am. If it says, do not enter, I want to go in there, right? Like that's my bent. If it says, you cannot, if I never wanted to before, as soon as you tell me no, that's what I want to do, okay? My son is, thanks, son, yeah. I appreciate that. He's like, that's my dad. That's what he... Please don't hear me saying this today thinking that I don't have an issue with this. And hear me, as a pastor and fellow elder in this church, I am not above this authority. I am, as Peter here says, a fellow elder among you. Today, as we ordain John, I am in submission to my elders, Joel and John, just like you are. Joel is in submission after today to John and to me, just like you are. John is in submission after today to Joel and me, just like you are. We are all in this together. There's no part of the Church of Jesus that gets to exist outside of this structure of leadership and authority that Christ has set up by His Word. And so some of this stuff is heavy. I'll remind you that the ability, that beyond the desire to hold the office and the ability to teach, there's nothing that any member of Christ's church can beg out of in the requirements for eldership. These qualifications are really a reflection of what Christian character is supposed to look like as one is being transformed by the renewing of their mind through the washing of the water by the Word, being conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, sometimes I look at this, I invite you to look at it in your own life, but you may feel like I do sometimes that I am failing to live up to this. And if you're with me there, we together need to remember that Jesus is all of these things perfectly for us. And that He is our true leader. He is serving us by leading us the way here as well. So let's think about it quickly. Jesus is above reproach. Not even His enemies could say a bad word about Him. He is the husband of one wife, the church, and even willingly gave up His life for her. Jesus is sober-minded, and though He is equal with God, He did not count equality as something to be attained, but emptied Himself for our sake. He became poor that we might become rich, and died so that we might live. He, Jesus, is truly self-controlled and spirit-lived. Jesus is respectable more than any other person in history who keeps His word. He has welcomed and loved the stranger by loving us, even when we were His enemies. He has bathed us in baptism and bound up our wounds by His blood, which is the healing balm of Gilead for our souls. He has poured out the oil of His Spirit to restore us and has even clothed us in the robes of His own righteousness. And He has prepared to present us to His own Father to be adopted as co-heirs with Him. He is the perfect teacher. He's a friend of sinners, but never a drunkard. He's not violent, but gentle, wooing us by His kindness. And yet He is capable of violence against the enemy. He is the one who will come back with a tattoo on His thigh and a sword in His hand to declare once and for all His authority over all things and His preeminence as King over all. He is wooing us even still by His kindness, loving us and telling us the truth about ourselves, lifting us up out of the muck and the mire. He's not quarrelsome, but loving. He manages His house, His church. He makes His children obedient. He has been tried and tested by time. He, in fact, holds time in His hands. He is the Ancient of Days. He stepped into time and divided it. And while many have been able to say a bad word about us, about His followers, through the ages, even those who have led His church, no one has ever been able to say a bad word against Jesus. And the best news is that Jesus speaks a better word over us. And so praise God that it's His word that counts. Amen? Amen. So, how are you doing? John, my brother, as you prepare to be ordained, how are you doing in this? Joel, how are you doing? Mike, how are you doing? Beloved, lay people, the church, the body of Christ, how are you doing in these things? Are there things here where you're not living up to the standard? Then I advise you, I implore you, I'll use Peter's words, I exhort you today. It is imperative for your good and for God's glory that you would cry out for grace and forgiveness and receive it at the cross of Christ. Are there things that here that you're saying, God, I cannot do this unless you help me? Me too. Let us ask the God of all grace by His Spirit to equip us, to grow us, to mature us, to give us both the will and the strength to do what pleases Him. He has always already promised that He would. We have not because we ask not. Let's ask Him now with our eyes firmly planted on a future glory. Can we do that? Let's do it now. Father, we thank You for Your word, for this exhortation to us as Your body, first of all and foremost, as all of us, as sheep. There are ways, God, we've already confessed today, ways that we have not clothed ourselves in humility. We have not necessarily submitted ourselves to the things that You've called us to submit ourselves to, frankly, because we don't want to. God, by Your Spirit, override our will so that we might begin to want what You want, desire what You desire, seek what You seek in our own lives. Help us, God, to not look at the structures that You've given us in the church as some kind of oppressive tyranny, but rather as gifts of Your grace, means that You have given that we might be cared for and nourished and grow, matured the way that You have called us to grow and to be matured. Help us, God, not to separate the promises that you've made from the places that you've called us to receive those promises. The exaltation after humility, the fending off of the enemy after resistance. God, help us not to presume that we can just receive those things outside of the means by which you've called us to find them. And help us today, God, even as we humbly ordain a new man to the office of elder, to do so joyfully, solemnly. Lord, not to take it lightly, but also to remember that this man nor any of the other men have to do this work alone, but rather you, Christ Jesus, you are alive and well and leading your church, even as you are seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until you make every enemy your footstool. Come make some enemies' footstools here today, we pray, in our own lives and in this church, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.